questions that I come to the end of a gospel meeting. I always question what I've done. I wonder if I might have been selecting some different topics, some better topics. Maybe said something differently, or something might have been done to bring some soul to Christ. We're just saying about bring some soul to Christ today. Truly, that's what this meeting has all been about. And we appreciate the fine efforts of all the brethren. Some of you have been here every single night. You've been very patient as I attempted to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been supportive of my efforts, and I appreciate that so very much. So it is with regret that we come to the close of a gospel meeting like this, and yet at the same time, I know that many are tired. Our school children, no doubt, have been very tired, but it's a good time. Tired of being together, in the sense that we've been here serving God, and we appreciate all the efforts that have been put forward. Especially, I would like to express my appreciation for those who led singing. It's been a joy to be able to come together for some extra singing on the nights that we've been meeting together. And that's enabled us to worship God and to be together and praise God, and that's always uplifting and upbuilding. I want to express my appreciation to all the men who led singing. And, of course, to the elders for inviting me to come and be with you in the first place. It would be ungrateful on my part if I didn't express to you my appreciation for being here, for the invitation to come. Hope and pray that good has been done. I recognize we're simply human beings trying to use ourselves in the service of God, and trust that every single thing that I've taught has been from the Word of God. It's been a joy to be with Mo and Judy, to be in their home. I was in San Antonio when you lived there in the gospel meeting, but I stayed with someone else, and our time was not spent together a great deal, so this week we've been able to spend more time together. They're easy to love. To be able to be with them, to talk about things that we share together in the gospel of Christ, because we have the same hopes and same dreams, we want the same thing for God's people, and to be able to be together and talk about the kingdom and talk about our families and get better acquainted and look at pictures and just to talk about Bible themes has been a real joy. So I leave knowing them better and appreciating them more, and it's a real pleasure to do the same with them as I have with some of you. I've been able to be in your homes. Some of you have been in your homes to eat and have had me to restaurants to eat, and I appreciate that so very much as well. You've taken care of me. And no doubt, I'm leaving here bigger than when I came. It's always a problem because you enjoy eating and you enjoy being with people. And that's just sort of cream on the cake, as you would as we be able to be together for a few hours during the week and not only enjoy Bible study, but just get to know one another. You can only say so many things in the lobby, how's the weather, what you've been doing today, and say hello and goodbye. So to be able to be in your homes or to be with you in some way where we share a meal and talk about other things is really special. Through the years, I've tried to find some words that can really express how deeply I feel about that and appreciation. And the only words I'm able to come up with is thank you. But when I use those words, they're very sincere. They mean a lot to me to be able to be with the brethren who are here and recognize that, Lord willing, we're going to spend eternity together. So some of you, I've met you for the first time. And if we continue faithful to the end, we have the promise of eternal life. And as we think about that, that makes it all worthwhile. So I want you to say, to you to know how much it has been a pleasure for me to be with you and to share with you some things of the gospel of Christ tonight. The closing lesson is having to do with being Bible translators. And I'm going to preach this with the understanding that we're going to be preaching the Word and hoping for our souls to be saved until the last amen is said. If you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ, and you've never been baptized for remission of sins, it is our prayer for you that even tonight you would confess the precious name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I don't want to fail to ask you to do that. We talk about the invitation of Christ, and it really is the invitation of Christ. But we add that of our own. We want you to know how dearly we love the lost and how much we want the lost to be saved. We know that from the fact that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. And that speaks so much more than what I can say. But nevertheless, we need to let people know that we're interested in them and let them know that we care about them. I lived in North Carolina on two different occasions and preached there. There was an older man, Brother Lloyd Garner, that came with his wife. She was a faithful Christian and he was not a Christian. She was about blind, and he had to lead her into the church building, but they were always there. I don't remember a service when they were alive, but what they were not there. They were always present. And among the brethren, they were always talking about Mr. Lloyd. Why in the world Mr. Lloyd was not a Christian? He was such a good man. Finally, one day I went down to see him and asked him, "What do you think about the Church of Christ, Mr. Garner?" And he said, "Well, if there's any church on the earth that teaches the Bible, I believe it's the Church of Christ." And I was encouraged by that, so I asked him, "Well, what do you think about baptism?" And I'm not exaggerating when he said, when tears came in his eyes, and he said, "That's the greatest desire of my life, to be baptized." And what popped into my mind was, "Well, why haven't you said something about it? Why would you come forward?" But you have to know that Mr. Garner had been in prison in his younger years. He was a moonshiner. You don't know anything about that in West Virginia, I'm sure. But he was a moonshiner in his younger years, and he had spent some time in prison. He thought everybody knew that, and he was very embarrassed by that and very shy. He would have gone to his grave, not asking for help, and asked him if he wanted to be baptized that day, and he said yes. And within the hour, he became a child of God. And that taught me so much. Suppose I had not asked him. And so I'm saying to you tonight, if you're here not a child of God, we're asking you to think tonight about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've had a week of gospel preaching and meeting together in spiritual service, and no one has been baptized. I'm not unaware of that. It bothers me deeply. I know that in years gone by, you could hold a gospel meeting and baptize 20 or 30 or 40 people even. I've talked with people in times past that will tell you that sometimes there'll be 20 people baptized in a night. And I know that our generation is simply not interested so much as past generations in the gospel of Christ, but I want you to know the gospel has not lost its power. It can still save tonight in the blood of Jesus. It's still as powerful tonight as it always has been. And if you're here tonight and not a child of God, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, we want you to know not only does heaven show its interest in you by the giving of Christ and by the fact that you have your Bible given to you by the Holy Spirit, but also, we want you to know that we're interested in you and that we want you to become a Christian tonight. As the song, the final song of this meeting is sung, I'd like to encourage you to have the courage to step forward and come down the aisle to be baptized into Christ tonight. It'd be the best night of your life. It'd be the greatest step you've ever made, the greatest decision you've ever made. We'd like to encourage you to do that. Let's talk tonight about being Bible translators. When I say that we need Bible translators, somebody will say, "Well, I can't translate the Bible." Because when you look at the Bible, recognize the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And what might look like hen scratch to you are some Hebrew characters. And you put Hebrew characters together, and finally you come up with the Old Testament. And you'd have to learn Hebrew to be able to translate the Bible. When you look at the New Testament was written in Greek. And those are some Greek characters. And I'm sure that unless you've studied some Greek, then you don't know what those mean. Somebody says, "That looks like Greek to me." And sure enough, it does. So when you start talking about translating the Bible, then what I had to learn when I took my first year of Greek was you had to decline and out and conjugate a verb. And I want to tell you, a little boy from East Texas had a hard time doing either one of those things. You have to recognize that you have to learn a different kind of language and spend a lot of time studying. But you can say to me, "Well, does it really matter toward my salvation whether or not I ever learned Hebrew or whether or not I ever learned Greek?" And I'll be swift to tell you no. No, it really doesn't matter about your salvation, whether or not you can ever say a word in Greek. Now, when you come to your New Testaments and you use the word baptism, you're speaking Greek. We've taken the Greek word, baptizo, and put an English ending on it. When you say the word baptism, it's not translated. If we were going to translate that word, it'd be immersion. And so your New Testaments usually don't have baptism translated. It's just put over to the English ending, and we say the word baptism. And because we've used it so much, we think we're speaking English, but you're really speaking Greek when you use that particular term. There are some advantages to knowing biblical language. For example, it allows more research and a wider range of material. I'm not saying you have to be able to understand Greek, and you don't have to understand Hebrew to be saved. But if you want to spend some time that's profitable in learning how to use those dead languages or those past languages, you could go to a lot of books and read a lot more material, but you'd still have to know the Bible in order to really profit. It provides an opportunity to study deeper in words and phrases. You can look at what the church means. You can look at the word sing. You can look at different kinds of words and phrases in the Bible and really get some understanding as you look at the dictionary meanings and the old meanings from those original phrases and words. It allows you to check references. For example, some commentaries will say some things and you wonder, well, is that true or not? And a commentary has been written by a man, and many times the men that write the commentaries and put in their own ideas and their own thinks those in there without really teaching the truth. And when you have your commentaries, and some of you have those in your home libraries, and I do too, and we read and study the commentaries, but then you say, well, are they teaching the truth? So it's good to be able sometimes to do that kind of research. But you get you closer then to the original language that was spoken by the apostles and by the prophets of the old, and recognize that we really can understand some of those things, and helps us to check false teaching. I could look at the word baptism, for example, and I can know what that word means because you go back to the Greek dictionaries and you know exactly the meaning that was used by the Apostle Paul. You know exactly what that word meant when the Holy Spirit chose that word to be able to use it in the Scripture. And there are some advantages then to understanding and being able to translate that. But truth is available in our own language. So I hurriedly say to you, I'm not suggesting that you need to be able to study Greek or Hebrew in order to get to heaven. Because the truth is available in our own language. The Holy Spirit promised full truth. And that truth is available to every man and person here tonight. In John chapter 16, Jesus was promising the Holy Spirit. And said the Spirit of truth would come. And He would guide you into all the truth. So the Holy Spirit did come. And He guided the apostles into all the truth. And you can look at a number of passages in the New Testament and recognize that indeed the Bible claims for itself to be the full revelation truth. Jude verse 3 says to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Thus we have many passages could be multiplied which would teach that. And so the Holy Spirit promised full truth, and that full truth came. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul spoke of how the apostles received the message of the cross from the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke the things concerning the will of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about inspired wisdom and how that wisdom came from God. Look at verse 12. Paul said, now we are the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, and some versions add, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. What's here is simply Paul was saying that there were thoughts in the mind of God. And God combined those thoughts that were in his mind with words and gave those words to the apostle. Thus the Bible is inspired word for word. We have the knowledge that came from God's mind. When you read the Bible, you're reading God's mind. So we have that truth that's available. And when we study the Bible tonight, we're studying the mind and the wisdom of God. Thus, we mentioned earlier, Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, he shall be filled. That's a promise. If you'll study the Bible, you'll have your questions answered. If you study the Bible, you'll find out which way you ought to go. If you study the Bible, you'll know what to do to be saved because God supplies all of those answers. The question is, do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? We are so entertainment-oriented in our society today. So many people watch television sometimes 5 and 6 hours a day. They've done studies about how many times, how many hours people watch television. I want to ask you, how many hours a day do you read the Bible? How many hours a day do you consider what God would have you to know about life and the answers to life and its problems? He that hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. You shall know the truth, Jesus said in John 8:32, and the truth shall set you free. Trouble is, a lot of people don't recognize that we are in bondage to sin. They don't know that they ought to be set free. Sin is so acceptable in our society today. You can literally do anything you want to do and be accepted by some segment of our society. If you want to be one who drinks a lot, you'll find people that'll drink with you. You'll even find religious leaders that will drink with you. I live next door in Texas to an Episcopalian, and he would joke about his priest. And he would talk about how much his priest could drink. And he said, where you find four Episcopalians, you'll find a fifth. And that's just generally true. So if you want to find a church that will let you drink, then you can find a church that will let you drink. And then in our time today, you can find a church that allows you to be a practicing homosexual. Not anything unusual about that in our day. And so here we are recognizing that Jesus said the truth will set you free. Some people don't even know they're in bondage because they never read the Word of God. So it doesn't require that you know Greek to understand that you're in sin. It doesn't require that you know Hebrew to know what God wants you to know. Because the truth is available in the language that we can read and understand. And heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my word shall not pass away. So we have the promise that the truth is going to be here and that you can know the truth. And when you read your Bible, you can know what God wants you to know. You don't have to translate from these other languages. God intended truth for every generation. If we abandon the truth, we may lose it, but it's available and God has sent it to us. In the beginning of the New Testament age, we recognize that the Holy Spirit worked miracles in order to bring the Bible to us. For example, the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were given the Holy Spirit, the Bible says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were waiting in Jerusalem, as Jesus had told them in chapter 1, and they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they received the promise of the Father, as Jesus told them. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want you to notice how important it is to recognize that God wants people to have the language of truth in their own tongues. People say today, talking about their own supposed ability to talk in tongues, that they speak in angelic tongues. You can't understand me, they say, because it's the tongue of an angel. Or they say it's an unknown tongue. You can't understand it. It sounds like gibberish to me. But they say, no, that's an unknown tongue, or that's an angelic tongue. What language did they speak when they were under the power of the Holy Spirit? Notice what the Bible says about it. It wasn't an angelic tongue. Every time angels talk to humans, isn't it strange that the humans understood in their own language? Well, that's what took place here. Notice, if you will, beginning with verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them, the apostles, speak in his own language. What is the Holy Spirit language when people talked in tongues in the first century? What was it? It was human language. God wants men to be able to understand his word. Then, verse 7, then they're all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, look, are all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Good people, don't be confused by the claims of so-called people today that claim to be able to talk in tongues. They do not. The age of miracles is over. We've already looked at that this week. No one is going to speak in tongues. Nobody's going to work miracles. Nobody's going to raise the dead. Those things are past. But the truth is still here. God intended that the truth be in our languages. So in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was given, every man heard in his own language. You can hear the word of God today in your own language. I believe that's true because the providence of God has seen to that, and the Bible is with us today. Miraculous tongues have ceased because the perfect truth of the gospel was completely revealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, looking back just briefly to the lesson we've already studied this week, the Apostle Paul explained to the Corinthians about the Holy Spirit languages and the Holy Spirit gifts. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, the nine gifts of the Spirit are given. There are nine of them, and they're listed in chapter 12. Chapter 13 tells how long they are to remain while they're here, and chapter 14 talks about how to properly use them while they were here. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning to verse 8, Paul said, for we know in part, verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Again, truth came in parts and pieces. Matthew brought part of it, John brought some of it, Paul brought some, and Peter brought some, and they came in parts and pieces. But when the revelation was completely finished, then revelation of truth ceased because all the truth was given. Remember a moment ago we used John 16 verse 13. Jesus said that all the truth would be given to you by the Holy Spirit. So Paul says when all the truth came, the miraculous gifts came to a close. I know that he's talking about that because look at verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it shall vanish away. In verse 8, you have three of the nine gifts that's named in chapter 12. And they represent the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. Those all came to a close when truth was completely revealed. So Peter could say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have all things, notice that phrase, all things that pertain to life and godliness. All the truth has been revealed. There will never be another chapter added to the book of Revelation. There will never be a chapter added to the book of Acts. It's all finished and over with because perfect truth came, just like Jesus said it would in John 16 and verse 13. But the truth of the gospel that was fully revealed in the first century is to continue. In Matthew chapter 28, beginning verse 18, when the Great Commission was given, Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He wanted every person to be able to know that. He said in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. My friend and neighbor, if you're here tonight and not a member of the body of Christ, you've not been baptized for remission of sins, Jesus had you in mind when this passage was penned. Jesus was talking about the whole world. His desire that all would be made disciples. He wants you to be a Christian. He wants you to have forgiveness of sins. He told the apostles to go and proclaim this message to all the world. And that's continually being done. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to teach what he had heard to faithful men who would teach others also. That's a chain reaction. From Paul to Timothy to the next generation, to the next generation, 2,000 years down the road, until right here in Payton City, West Virginia, that same old Jerusalem gospel is still available. You can still know what Jesus wants you to know. You can be made free from sin and have the promise of eternal life. And so in Acts chapter 2, after that was preached the first time in the city of Jerusalem, and 3,000 people obeyed the gospel, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Early first century Christians knew the truth. They knew what God wanted them to have. Every generation past that can have the same truth because we have the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul addressed Timothy, this young child in the faith, a man who was going to be preaching who did not have the kind of inspiration the Apostle Paul had. And he said in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, but as for you, talking out of Timothy, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, knowing that that's true, look what he says. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, I say to you tonight, it's not necessary that you learn Greek. It's not necessary that you learn Hebrew. It's not necessary that you learn how to conjugate a verb and decline a noun. That's not important. What is important is that you come to learn and understand the truth that will set you free and teach you what is necessary to be saved. You don't have to learn how to translate Greek and Hebrew. But I want to really make a point that's important. There's another kind of translation that is absolutely necessary. It's not something that I can do for you or that Brother Hafley can do for you. It's something you're going to have to do for yourself. It's absolutely essential if you're ever going to be a child of God. If you ever hope to know God, if you have to be in a relationship of fellowship with Christ, if you ever hope to go to heaven, you have to learn this kind of translation. This translation is the ability to translate the principles of truth and righteousness in everyday life. You have to learn what the Bible says and how to live it. You have to understand what the Bible says and drink deep of that and understand what God is saying. So to translate by definition means to change into a new form, to give form to ideas. So here are these ideas. Here's the message from God. Here's the truth. Somehow you've got to assimilate that truth in your mind, understanding what the Bible says, understanding what it means, and then be able to translate into everyday living what God would have you to do. So look at Colossians chapter 3. For I believe this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying about how you really come to understand and appreciate the truth and translate it into your life. And I want to say tonight, every person here has to do that. It's not something for preachers. It's not just for elders. There's not any clergy distinction here. Every person in this audience tonight, in your own life, has got to learn how to do that. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 beginning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. My friend, you have to do that. If you're going to be a child of God, that's something you must do. You must let the words of Christ dwell in you. It's not a matter of just having a Bible on the shelf. It's not a matter of having a Bible somewhere in your house. The idea is letting the words of Christ dwell in you richly, understanding Bible terms, understanding Bible ideas, understanding what it means to be lost, understanding what it means to be saved, understanding how to live the Christian life. It's absolutely essential that we learn to put these words into practice. So let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Matthew chapter 23, as Jesus was close to the end of his life, in fact, in the last week of his life, it was in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord was in Jerusalem with the apostles, and they were talking about all of these people that would make a show of their knowledge. In Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus said, but all their works, talking about the scribes and Pharisees who were hypocrites, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, from which this passage references, you have the idea that Moses told the Jews to bind the law of Moses on their forehead and to bind the law of Moses on their arms and to put it on their doorposts. And what Moses was instructing Israel was that they were to surround themselves with the Word of God and to remember it all the time. But by the time of Jesus, they'd become so hypocritical with that somehow they got the idea that simply having a verse of Scripture on you would make you spiritual. And they were doing it to be seen as men. And so someone would make one a band on his forehead with some Scripture, maybe an inch wide. And somebody come along and say, well, I'm going to be more spiritual than him. I'm going to have an inch and a quarter wide. Then somebody else come along and say, well, I'm going to be more spiritual than any of you. I'm going to have an inch and a half wide. A third will say, well, now I'm going to make it even more. I'm going to have great big letters on my arms. They were doing it for show. Had nothing at all to do with that word being in their hearts. It had nothing to do with their manner of life. They could curse God and have Scripture on their forehead. They could steal from a widow and still have Scripture on their arms. They crucified Jesus with their broad phylacteries upon their bodies, and it didn't bother them that the Scriptures that they had on their bodies referred to Christ. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, but thought because you think in them you have eternal life, these are they that testify of me. So the very Scriptures that they wrote on their bodies were the Scriptures that would point them to Jesus. And there was no connection at all between the Scriptures that they wore and their hearts. They didn't have the Word in their mind. They were hypocrites. And so Matthew chapter 24, and chapter 23 and chapter 24 speaks of that failure of them as just vain display rather than laying up the Word of God in their hearts. I want to go with you now to the book of Psalms. If you have your Old Testament, please, let's look together at some of the passages that speak with regard to the ability to put the Word of God in your heart, because we're able to do that. The 119th Psalm is a psalm that extols the glory of the Word of God. Beginning in Psalms 119 and verse 9, the writer said, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed O you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Friends and brethren, can you put your name in Psalms 119? Can you say with all honesty tonight that that describes you and how much you love the Word of God? That's what the psalmist David could do. He would meditate upon those both day and night. We need to have that kind of an attitude. In verse 2 of that same psalm, he said, "Blessed are those who keep his testimony, who seek him with the whole heart." Notice how much emphasis is put upon the whole heart. We have the capacity, we humans, to be able to give lip service to something, not at all doing it from the heart. We can have a show or a display and not at all mean it. I mentioned something to you earlier this week about a black brother that I knew in Texas many years ago when I was a young fellow, and he could quote Matthew chapter 1. He took great pride in being able to quote Matthew chapter 1. He and another brother had a knife fight over who's going to lead singing on Sunday morning. How much do you think he really understood the words of Christ and how much the words of Christ were dwelling in their hearts when they had a knife fight over who was going to lead singing? I don't care if he could quote Matthew 1 or the entire book of Matthew. There was no connection to what it really meant to have Christ in your heart. And so people today need to recognize that we have the whole heart involved in what we do. Again, in that same chapter, beginning of verse 33, David said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Notice again, his whole heart. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness." What thrilling words it is to recognize that some people love the Word of God. They love the Scriptures. They want to hear the sound of it. They want to understand it. But more than just the sound of words, they want it to be in their hearts, to lay that up in their hearts and understand it. So the Apostle Paul came to the city of Athens, that great pagan city, and he began to see these individuals who were worshiping idols. And the Bible says that his spirit was stirred within him. And can I ask you tonight whether or not your spirit has ever been stirred within you when you consider your lost neighbor? Can I ask you tonight if you've ever been stirred in your spirit when you consider the fact that your husband perhaps is not a child of God? Young people, have your spirits been stirred within you when you're at school and you see your companions, your fellow school chums that are not saved? How long has it been since you've been stirred by the lost? When the Apostle Paul came to this great city and saw all the different kinds of things that were there, all these idols and people serving these idols, chapter 17, he begins to preach to them. On Mars Hill, beginning of verse 24, he said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." Are you here tonight as a seeker? Are you looking for someone to obey the gospel? Are you trying to find what it means to be a child of God? Another brother that I met a number of years ago was in his 90s, and I asked him how he learned the truth. Have you ever asked people, "Tell me how you learned the truth"? You'll find the most interesting stories. This brother was Brother Tom Fox. And he said, well, my neighbor and I used to plow fields together. And at noontime, we'd sit down under a shade tree and we would have our lunches together and read the Bible. And as we read the Bible, we read about the fact there's a church there in that Bible. I can read the book of Acts. There was a church that was existing in the days of the apostles, and they set out to find that church. They went from denomination to denomination. They were seeking. They were looking. They were hungry. They knew they were lost, and they wanted to be saved, but they didn't know what to do. And finally, they heard about the Church of Christ having a gospel meeting, and they went to it, and they heard the gospel being preached. And he said, I recognized it. That's what I've been reading under that shade tree. And I became a child of God because I recognized the truth when it was preached. He was searching and looking and trying to find something. I'm asking you tonight, are you searching? Are you looking? Do you recognize a lost condition outside of Christ? Do you recognize something lacking in your life? Do you recognize that you don't belong to the Lord? Do you recognize that in your past life you've said things and done things that are not right and you've never gained forgiveness for those? And are you really burdened by sin? People today brag about their sins. But people who are really understanding about God and those sins that are burdening them, they're not bragging about that. The Apostle Paul talked about those in his time. He said in Galatians 2, whose glory is their shame. A lot of people brag about their ability to drink. A lot of people brag about their conquest of the opposite sex. A lot of people brag about their sins. The Apostle Paul said they glory in their shame. But tonight you're under the burden of sin and you understand that you're lost. You're bound to be seeking for something. And these people here were being told about God, who's not far from those who would seek Him. You don't have to grope around like you're a blind person. You don't have to grope around like you're in darkness. Because God has made His will known. So when I say, let the words of Christ dwell in you, then we're talking about that. 2 John 9 describes a person who was able to do that, find God, and recognize the joy of being a child of God. I mentioned him a little bit earlier. Notice in 2 John verses 1 and 2. 3 John verse 2 talks about Gaius. Go to 2 John verse 1. The elder would be John, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. What a blessing that is. If you're tonight looking for the truth, what I'm saying to you is you don't have to go back and learn the Greek, and you don't have to go back and learn the Hebrew, because the truth is going to abide with us forever. If you're looking for it, you can find it. You'll be able to understand it. I want to make an application about this lesson tonight and get down to where we live. Have you seen this paradox of life in the church? Suppose we talk about a member who's been raised in the church. Their mother, their father, perhaps are members of the church. They grew up in what we say, being raised in the church. Outwardly, they're faithful. They're always in attendance, Bible classes. They're present on Sunday night. They're present on Wednesday night. They're outwardly faithful. Maybe even a preacher. I've known a lot of preachers fall away in my time. Elders and deacons, some that you'd think, well, they're upstanding parts and members of the church. They teach class or lead singing and all these kinds of things. Many are respected and trusted and are role model. You've known them for years. And then all of a sudden, you think suddenly, they turn to alcohol or leave their mate, turn their back on everything they've ever believed or defended. I can name names of people that I know that have done that. I'm sure that right here in this church in times past, there have been some who've done this very thing that you probably know about. What is it that happens when people who have lived the life of faithfulness, who've been members of the church, who maybe led singing, or taught a class, or was a deacon or an elder? I've known very sad situations. I can tell you about it, name names of people just exactly like that. Isn't that a paradox? How is it that somebody can be a member of the church and live such a faithful life and suddenly they're just gone? What happened to them? Everybody asks that. What happened to these people? Why are they gone? The answer is they were not Bible translators. They were not Bible translators. Now what do we mean by that? It had nothing to do with whether or not they knew Greek or Hebrew. It had nothing at all to do with commentaries or Bible knowledge. It had nothing to do with the fact except the Word of God was not in their heart. That ever took the Bible and absorbed that into their mind and believed it. And there are too many times that people have fallen away because they've gone through the motions. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 23. When he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites. You've got the Word of God. You're wearing it on your arm. You're wearing it taped to your forehead. And yet you go ahead and do all these wicked, wicked things that Jesus condemned in Matthew 23. And we've seen that among brethren. For gospel preachers, I could count up a score of gospel preachers in this generation that have left their wives and run off with somebody else, or has watched pornography. All these kinds of things have happened to gospel preachers, men who stood up in the pulpit and preached the Word. There was a preacher in Texas who had preached the gospel for probably 40 years. And his wife had known that he had had affairs in the past, but he'd always said he was sorry. But on one Sunday night, he preached a good lesson on home and family, of all things, and baptized his daughter. And that night, his wife found out he was having another affair. And she said, "How can you preach the way you preach? How can you read the Bible? How can you quote Scripture the way you quote Scripture and live the kind of ungodly life that you do?" His response was, "It's just a job. Just a job." It really didn't matter to him. It wasn't in his heart. He could preach to others and didn't make any difference what he lived. I knew another preacher in Kentucky that would get in the pulpit and he was having an affair with a woman in the church at the time he was preaching there. He even had a sexual encounter in the building and thought it was cool. He had a blackboard and he'd write on the blackboard. And as he wrote on the blackboard, he would put little signs in his messages to tell the woman in the audience how much he loved her, with his wife sitting in the same audience. I want to tell you, I don't understand that kind of hypocrisy. And I don't understand the idea that a man could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ on one hand and be living a reprobate life with the other. But it happens. And what's the problem? He could quote Scripture. He could write articles. He could teach Bible classes and he could baptize people. But there was nothing up here. There was nothing in his mind that really loved the Lord. And when we began to see people who can sit under the sound of a gospel sermon, not just mine, but anybody who preaches the gospel, sit in the Bible class. How many times have people walked out those back doors, unsaved, impenitent, unbaptized, having heard Acts 2:38, having heard Mark 16:16, having heard 1 Peter 3:21, having read Romans chapter 6 about the old man dying and the new man being raised to walk in newness of life after being baptized, how can people walk out that door untouched, unmoved by the story of the cross? I mentioned earlier this week about how many millions of people are going to see Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I want you to know that may be a very moving movie. I haven't seen it yet. But what happens is, it's a Hollywood production. There really wasn't anybody on the cross. He really wasn't flogged and whipped. Nothing happened to him. He was an actor being paid for a role. And people are getting all upset and all amazed about Mel Gibson's movie. But the story is right here. And people can read about Jesus Christ. And we just read earlier his final words on earth when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, to make disciples of people, told the apostles, go make disciples of people, baptize them, and teach them. And people can sit under the sound of gospel preaching and be unmoved, untouched, walk out the door, and never change their life one bit, and go to a Hollywood movie and cry tears. We've got our priorities upside down. Now, I'm not opposed to watching movies. And I understand that some of them have a message. But I think we need to really learn that it's just a movie. And we're talking about the Word of God. and the Word of God is not in our hearts, when I can sit under the sound of gospel preaching and not be moved to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to understand the Word of God and what it means to us so that it has wonderful meaning in our lives. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 9. Here the Apostle Peter is talking about how we are to treat one another and be as we ought to be. He says in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him be good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Notice what David said in Psalm 119. Peter repeats that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. I want to ask you tonight, look at yourself. Don't talk about the one next to you on your right or left. Don't think about the one behind you or in front of you. Ask this question, is the Word of God in my heart? Does Jesus mean something to me in the sense that I have heard about the story of the cross, I understand what Jesus means, and that's the prime moving factor in my life? And everything that I am is influenced by that. And everything that I believe is influenced by that, because the Word of God is in my heart. We need, desperately need, Bible translators. We need people who can let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. We need people who will be able to look at their life and recognize something's missing. We need people to recognize that I need God in my life. My life is not right without God. We need people who are trying to find out, how do I put the Word of God in my life? We need husbands and wives who can translate the will of God into homes. Here's just an example of how we can be translators. Our homes are in trouble. Divorce is at an all-time high. When I first began preaching, we'd talk about how maybe one in six or seven marriages would fail. And then became one in four. And today it's probably one in two. Marriages fail in divorce. Now what does that mean to you? Well, as your sons and your daughters begin to try to find somebody to marry, you better watch out. They're going to want to marry somebody that's already been divorced. And they're in very real danger of living in adultery. And so our homes are in trouble. And our children sometimes are latchkey kids. All kinds of problems are in the home. Husbands and wives both work. Children left to fend for themselves. And the homes are destroyed today in America. How are we going to be able to improve the situation? Well, let's let Washington throw $10 million at it. You think that's going to help? Maybe Congress can pass some laws. You know what we need? Our men and women to read their Bible, such as Ephesians chapter 5, and learn how to translate that. Read with me just a moment what the Apostle Paul says by divine wisdom about how your home is going to be the kind of home that it ought to be. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Now what this means is you can go play golf every Saturday. And you can go fishing on Sunday. And you can work late Monday through Friday. And it means that you don't have time for your family. You can be an absentee father. Is that what that verse says? Translate it for me. Translate it for yourself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Husbands, do you mistreat your wives? Do you neglect your wives? Do you mistreat them? Why are we having so much divorce? Do you look somewhere else for affection? What's going on with the fact that we've got so many people, even in the church? I'm not talking about Hollywood statistics. I'm talking about those of us in the Lord's people who are having so many divorces. What's wrong with that? Because we haven't learned to translate the Word of God. Because here's what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wives. Now you put that into life. You learn how to translate that. Because he went on to say that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that so it should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Can you say tonight, husbands? Sometimes when I preach these lessons, I see women sort of gigging with their elbows. But, you know, they've got elbows too. So it's a two-way street. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So do you treat your wife with the respect that Christ treated the church? I'm going to tell you, you translate that into your life, and your marriage is going to improve. I'll absolutely guarantee it. And wives, if you'll learn what the Bible says in other passages about being in subjection, about doing those things that the Bible says, you'll also recognize what the Bible is saying about how to have a happy home. So the wife in 1 Peter chapter 3 is told how to be in submission to the husband and how to have a happy marriage until death. And when you're taught that God wants you to have one man and one woman for life, with only one exception, not two and not three, but only one exception. The only time that God gives you the right to divorce your mate and put them away is because they've been sexually unfaithful to you in adultery. That's the only cause the Bible gives. Now work out your difficulties. And so you don't get along together. You're not as close as you used to be. You don't have the love you used to have. Then rekindle it. Don't go looking for somebody else, because after you've been married to them a few years, you're going to have the same trouble. You're not going to find an answer to your troubles by finding a new mate. Go back and translate the Word of God. Find out what's wrong with your marriage and make your marriage strong. Because God will help you when you translate His Word. We also need that in the next generation. We need young people who believe the truth and want to live right. Young people, I understand, you've got a lot of temptations. There's drugs out there available. I understood that not too long ago, right here in this area, the police brought in some dogs and had to sniff for drugs. That's not unusual. That's not unusual at all. It's not at all unusual to read about some teenager that died in a car wreck because they were drinking and driving. And it's not at all unusual to recognize that boys and girls, the girls get pregnant out of wedlock. And sometimes there are hasty marriages. Marriages that would never have happened had it not been for that kind of conduct. And then they don't have happy marriages because they're trapped in a situation they didn't want. What's happening with these young people having all these problems? They need to be taught, to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And we've got a rebellious age, a rebellious generation that needs to learn to translate into your lives what it means to be obedient to your parents. And I could go on at length about that. Proverbs chapter 7, Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son. This prodigal son, this wasteful son that took all of his living and went to a far country and wasted it, finally came to himself. In Proverbs chapter 1, in case you've never read about that, it talks about gangs. We think gangs is a modern phenomenon. But there were gangs back in the days of the wise man Solomon. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I just want to briefly mention this, because a lot of our young people are pulled away by gangs. In Fort Worth, when I lived there, they had the Crips and the Bloods. Two gangs. One wore red bandanas, the Blood group, and the other wore the blue bandana. And there were articles and articles about these gangs, and they warned that if you saw somebody in the car next to you with a red bandana or a blue bandana, don't lock eyes with them. Don't look them in the face, because they would shoot you. And that happened a number of times in Fort Worth, Texas. Gangs, where people got together in gangs. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. They had gangs back in the days of Solomon. This is what he told them. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We're talking about stealing things now. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Now that talks about gullibility. If you think that thieves are going to share their spoil, that's just how gullible you are. And so he's warning about this thieves and this business of gains. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Now, young people, listen to what Solomon's saying. It was thousands of years ago when he read that. But you translate that into your own life and let yourself know that when you run with wicked people to steal and to cheat and to do things, you're going to come to a sorry end. That's going to happen. And you recognize that we've been warned about these kinds of things. And the wise men concluded the book of Ecclesiastes saying, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And you've got to learn how to put that into your life so as to understand it. But we as congregations need to learn how to translate the Bible. Countless lessons have been preached on authority. I've seen people, when you start preaching on authority, say, oh, here we go again. I've heard that all my life, and I'm tired of these lessons on authority. Yes, we've heard lessons on authority, but what good have they done when we began to go in ways of sin? How many lessons have you heard in the work and the worship of the church? You know what happened in San Antonio, Texas, not long ago? Max Lucado is steering the Church of Christ in San Antonio away from the church, took the name off the building, and put in instrumental music. How many lessons has been preached in the last 50 years on the work and worship of the church? And yet brethren are heading down that primrose path. What is the spiritual mission of God's people? How many times have you heard it preached right here about how the church is a spiritual body with a spiritual mission? And yet all through America, churches are turning to the social gospel with basketball courts and fellowship halls and family life centers and all those kinds of things to draw the crowds. And you preach about spiritual mission of the church and people turn it off. How many times have you heard that? Yet churches drift. They drift into places they shouldn't go. And so, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, and along with many other passages, we've been warned about this sort of thing. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we do what? Lest we drift away. Last night, Brother Hafley said, what's going to be the fate of this church for the next 20 years? I want you to know it's very possible, if I came back in 20 years, it's very possible, unless you listen to the Word and learn to translate it carefully into your life, that there could be pianos at the front. And all kinds of innovations could come into the work and the worship of this church because people somehow don't seem to understand that error slips in. And people do things that they shouldn't be doing. So is this historical when the apostle warns about these kinds of things? Or is this a present danger? I'm talking about learning to translate the scriptures. So I'm asking you tonight, are you a Bible translator? Again, I'm not talking about Greek and Hebrew. What does God mean to you? In your heart of hearts, when you're alone by yourself, when you're in bed at night thinking about your life and your death to come, when you're thinking about what is happening to you, what does God mean to you? How do you translate God into your life? What does the church mean to you? I mean in a very sincere, dedicated way. What does the church mean to you? Not to someone else, but to you yourself. And what does worship mean to you? Now, I may be preaching to the choir tonight because we're all here in the gospel meeting, and I appreciate that. But I don't know the hearts of individuals who are here tonight, and you maybe need to think about this. It may be that every one of you, and I pray to God that it's so, every one of you has understood completely what God wants you to know about Himself. And you understand what the church ought to be. And you understand what worship is, but there might be just one here tonight who's never really thought about it. I'm asking you tonight to think about that. What does home life mean to you? Do you love your wife? Wives, do you really love your husbands? Are you dedicated to happy lives? Do you really take thought for your children? Young people, do you appreciate your parents? Are you really good in your home life together because of what the Bible says? Are those just show things, items of hypocritical display? We go through the motions, but they really don't mean anything to us. Or does God really dwell in you tonight? Colossians chapter 3, again, speaks of how God must dwell in you and how you must be true to God. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Does that describe you tonight? I want you to translate this passage. It may be that you're visiting tonight. I'm going to ask you now to do your work. I've done all I can do. I want you to translate this passage. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, if you've never been baptized for the remission of sins, I want you to do the translating. I can't do it for you. What does this mean to you? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, the church didn't produce this. This is not a church creed. This is not something written by a council somewhere. Jesus said this. It's time for you now to look into your heart and say, what did it mean? Well, you can say, well, it means that in the Greek. That's just hen scratch, isn't it? I'm not after you to learn how to read Greek. If you never, ever, in all your life, never learned any other word but baptism in the Greek, I don't care. But you need to learn how to translate this passage into your life. What does it mean to you? What does Jesus want you to do? You take that passage and you read it for yourself. And you think, now Jesus said that. He meant something by it. There's something for me to do because I'm one of those preachers that I'm supposed to be preached to. What is it that Jesus wants me to do? Go fly a kite? Go out and eat supper somewhere? Just exactly what is that passage to you? And when you learn that, and when you decide, I understand now. I know what it means. Mark's account is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you understand tonight what that means, if you can translate into your life, there's something for you to do. Now, if you haven't ever done that, and this meeting comes to a close, and you walk out those doors, and you've never done what Jesus wants you to do, I know what's wrong. You've never translated that into your hearts. You might be able to quote it. You might be able to say it from memory. But do you really understand what it means? Again, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I'm asking you tonight to look down inside yourself. Understand what that means. And because Jesus is Lord, and he died on the cross of Calvary for you, won't you obey it tonight? In this closing song, we ask you to come while we stand together, while we sing.